Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your presence that is with us always, that you never leave us, you never forsake us. Thank you so much, Lord, for this time of worship, that we can join our hearts in that way with you, that we can just be here today. So I pray for your continued blessings and guidance. I pray for your anointing upon the reading of your word. And as Ty brings the message you have given us for us this morning. So again, Lord, thank you for your blessings. In your name, amen. I invite you to join me as I read out of the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thanks, Greg. Well, good morning, Redemption Bible Church. It's always a privilege to speak, but it does feel like an honor to be able to bring the first message to you as Redemption Bible Church. Thanks, Matt, for the invitation, and we could. It is a weighty moment. This is no run of the mill. Time in the life of this body. So I pray that you think of it in such terms and act in accordance with that. I was a kind of a blubbering mess at first service, and I was doing fine this service until Rebecca kissed me on my cheek just a second ago. So I'll tell you what I told first service. I pray that among all the other things that you do, that you also, I'm commissioning you to be spiritual encouragement and nourishment to my family here, to my daughter and son-in-law and my three grandsons, that you teach them, that you encourage them, and when necessary, rebuke them. And I know it's hard to believe that Caden ever needs rebuking, but he does often. And for you to know what a gift you have in them. Let me pause a couple seconds. Here we go. All right, turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Acts chapter 11. Whatever form that Bible is that you have. I'm going to be there in just a second. Rodney Stark, name you probably don't know. I didn't know until I read some of his work through another author that I was reading. But he is a professor on the West Coast, and his specialty is church growth in the early centuries of the church. Not church growth in America today, but early history, first, second, third century church growth. His classic work has this great title. The title is just The Rise of Christianity. It's the subtitle that's powerful. How the Obscure Marginal Jesus Movement became the dominant religious force in the Western world in a few centuries. That's powerful because it's so true. So when he presents seminars to groups that he doesn't think maybe have heard before, he likes to ask the audience to estimate what they think the size of the church was by the year like AD 100. And as you can imagine, there's all kinds of questions and guesses and estimates. But by his studied research and diligent research, he estimates that the size of the church by the year AD 100, again, knowing everything the church has had to go through in those first decades, he puts it somewhere around 25,000. Maybe you think that's high, maybe you think that's low, but that's his number. By the year AD 310, his best studied opinion and estimation through all of his research, just before the reign of Constantine, Emperor of Rome, he puts the number of Christians at 20 million by the year 310. And then he likes to ask this question, how did they do this? How did they grow from being a small movement to the most significant religious force in the Roman Empire in two centuries? And while he asks that question, he reminds the audience, he reminds us of some critical factors. First, they were an illegal religion throughout this period. At best, Christians were tolerated. At worst, they were persecuted and severely. Secondly, they did not have any church buildings as we know them. Archaeologists have uncovered some chapels dating from this period. They were definitely exceptions to the rule, and they tended to be small houses that had been converted into chapels. This would be a monster building in the first couple of centuries. Thirdly, they didn't have the scriptures as we know them. If they had copies, they would be rare, but they did not have a bound. This canon of the scripture was still in process during this time. So maybe they had a copy of one of Paul's letters or Peter's or a copy of the Torah, but not a complete bound copy of scripture as we have them. Next, they didn't have, this seems obvious, but it needs to be stated, they had no institution or professional form of leadership training. Fourth, they didn't have seeker-sensitive service, youth groups, worship bands, seminaries, commentaries, all the things we take for granted. And lastly, he notes, they made it actually hard to join the church. By the late second century, aspiring converts had to undergo a significant initiation period to prove they were ready to be baptized and to wear the name of Christ. We can debate that, but that seems to be the case. They had none of the things we would ordinarily use to solve the problems of the church or the strategies that we think are critical to grow a church. Now, before we dismiss this as saying, well, they had the influence of the apostles. John seems to be the last remaining apostle. He wrote the last book of the Bible, Revelation, sometime around the year 90, between 90 and 100. And if not the direct relationship with the apostles, at least some relationship perhaps with direct disciples of the apostles, which in some sense is an advantage. But there's another example of explosive church growth to consider that has happened in our lifetime, and that's the underground church in China. In his book, The Forgotten Ways, and I'm sorry for sounding a little academic here at the beginning, but a man named Alan Hirsch wrote this book called The Forgotten Ways, and he summarizes this movement. About the time when Mao Zedong took power and initiated the systemic purge of religion from society, the church in China, which was well established and largely modeled on Western forms due to colonization, was estimated to number about 2 million adherents. We've heard stories about the missionaries that made their way to China. So about the time that Mao takes over, there are about 2 million Christians. As part of this systematic persecution, Mao banished all foreign missionaries and ministers, nationalized all church property, killed all the senior leaders, either killed or imprisoned the second and third tier leaders, banned all public meetings of Christians with the threat of death or torture, and proceeded to perpetrate one of the cruelest persecutions of Christians on historical record. The explicit aim of the Cultural Revolution was to obliterate Christianity and all religion from China, wipe it clean. At the end of the reign of Mao and his system in the late 70s and the subsequent lifting of the so-called bamboo curtain in the early 80s, foreign missionaries and church officials were allowed back into the country, albeit under strict supervision. They expected to find the church decimated and the disciples a weak and battered people. On the contrary, they discovered that Christianity had flourished beyond all imagination. The estimates then were about 60 million Christians in China and counting during the Cultural Revolution, during a purge of religion. And it has grown significantly since then. David Aikman, former Beijing bureau chief for Time magazine, suggests in his book, Jesus in Beijing, that Christians may number as many as 80 million, and that's about 20 years ago. If anything, in the Chinese phenomenon, we are witnessing the most significant transformational Christian movement in the history of the church. And by the way, I just read an article just last night from Ed Stetzer, who says that in the next 20 years, next two decades, the church, the flourishing church, and he's very positive, he's not negative about the growth of the church, but he said the flourishing church is going to come from Africa, Latin America, and China. And it is growing. Remember, he goes on to say, not unlike the early church, these people had very few Bibles. In fact, there are stories of house churches taking one page of scripture they had and trading it with another house church, one page at a time, trying to get to know the scriptures. They had no professional clergy, no official leadership structures, no central organization, no mass meetings, and yet they grew like mad. How is this possible? How did they do it? Well, I think the answer is simple. I don't mean to say, it's not like my answer. I think we would eventually come up with the answer that is both simple and extremely hard. That answer is that they were true to the gospel, and they submitted themselves to God who unleashed the power of the gospel. The Spirit of God guided writers of Scripture so that what we have is divinely inspired and inerrant, but that doesn't mean that the words are absent from the writer's experience. In other words, they were not just dictation machines. They lived what they wrote. And so when Paul wrote in Romans 1:16 that he was not ashamed of the gospel because it was the power of God to save, he was not writing just some propositional statement. He was writing from his personal experience. He had shared the gospel. He had declared in mass gatherings, in small gatherings, and he had seen the power of the gospel, which you can imagine only inspired him to do so more and more. I'm left to wonder if our level of confidence in the gospel then isn't more about our lack of experience with it than our doctrinal understanding of it. We just finished a sermon series not long ago on the gospel, and we tried to break it down and so we make sure everyone knows it. But if it only stays right there with our intellect, we won't appreciate the power of it until we share it. Well, there's a great example for us in the Bible of what happens when the true gospel is understood and practiced. It's recorded for us by Luke in the book of Acts. It takes place after the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, where the Christians are scattered from Jerusalem. And when I say scattered, they didn't just kind of make their way outside the city walls. We pick up in verse 19 of Acts 11. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, that is Lebanon, perhaps the area of Beirut now, Cyprus, the island 250 miles into the Mediterranean, and Antioch, some again 320 miles north of Jerusalem. Notice, though, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So they left Jerusalem with the message of the gospel. They believed the message of the gospel. They believed in the death, burial, resurrection of the gospel. They believed in Jesus' ascension. They believed that there were witnesses to all this. But they hadn't fully experienced the encompassing power of the gospel as they shared the message with Jews exclusively. But things were about to change. We pick up verse 20. But there were some. God always works that. There were some of them. Men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists. That means Greek-speaking non-Jews. Also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Isn't that great? There were some. Some who did not limit the gospel message to a handful of people from a certain background and heritage. So Antioch, along with Jerusalem, becomes a model of gospel power. If we're looking to see what should Redemption Bible Church look like, need go no further than the Church of Antioch. Yes, Jerusalem's a great example. We have those great passages at the end of Acts 2 and Acts 4 of the church being devoted to apostles' teaching and prayer and to fellowship and the breaking of the bread. And in Acts chapter 4, the emphasis on how they gave to each other. No one had any need that wasn't taken care of. They were compassionate. But in Antioch, there's clearly a model for us to learn from and imitate as well. When we just finished a study, again, not long ago, on the Sermon on the Plain from the book of Luke, and I borrowed a term from Daryl Johnston, who calls it gospelized humanity. The Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, gospelized humanity. It's what looks like when an individual is saturated with the gospel. Well, here in the Church of Antioch, I think we see a gospelized community or a gospelized church. I'm not implying that there's a formula here, but I think Scripture is clear that in order for a church, for this church, for Fellowship Bible Church, to be healthy, certain features or values must be present. Without them, the health and the vibrancy of the church is lacking. So let's look at features and values to look for today at this new beginning for Redemption Bible Church. Three that I want to point out to you. Three signs of a gospelized church. Number one, there's evidence of grace and an environment of discipleship. Evidence of grace and an environment of discipleship. So we just finished that the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, this great outpouring of the gospel among Greeks coming to faith. So they send Barnabas, go check this out. Here are these stories. People who have no background like ours, but they're coming to the same faith that our people are coming to. I love verse 23. So when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. Question. How did he know what he was seeing was the grace of God? How do you recognize the grace of God when you see it? To me, if there are probably a lot of answers to that, but at least one facet of this is he saw a church obedient to the gospel and sharing it with people regardless of their background or ethnic origin. He saw God's saving grace among them. The power of the message was seen as people who had previously been thought outside the possibility of salvation responding in faith. Greeks who worshipped mythical gods came to faith in the one true God. Roman citizens, Antioch was the third largest city of the Roman Empire. Roman citizens who also worshipped mythical gods, who worshipped Caesar, became convicted of the grace of God and worshipped the one true God. Other Gentiles with, who knows, a myriad of beliefs and practices. The gospel was preached, explained, and modeled, and they believed because they still inside them had this emptiness that God has created in every one of us that can only be filled with the truth of the gospel. And so, what does that look like in Baldwin City? Who are the people that you know? Who are the people that you see that this instinct inside you is to go and say, they're beyond the pale of the gospel. They're beyond reach. It can never find a home in their heart. And if that had ever been thought and practiced in the first century, that growth would have stopped immediately. If they'd stopped submitting to God and not seen the power of the gospel, the word would never have been spread. So what do you do with all these new believers? Various backgrounds, various beliefs, various practices. Well, if you're Barnabas, you go get Paul, at this time still known as Saul, and you start a new ministry. Verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Can you imagine that? For 12 months, Barnabas and Paul, your Sunday school teachers, your preachers, your life group leaders, your disciplers, and Christ is in the center of it all, not their personalities, because it's at Antioch where believers are first called Christians, Christ followers, not Paul followers, not Barnabas followers. Evidence of and a passion for God's grace and an environment of discipleship. This is a great model for Redemption Bible Church. These are the values to hold dear. If you've been in the church for long, you know that for a long time, churches have this difficulty in balancing out scales. They tend to be in one side of the scale or the other. They are either seeker-sensitive and very evangelistic. They do anything and everything to get people into a building. They try to make them as comfortable as possible, to make it as relevant as possible, and they do all that stuff. And they can grow a mile wide, and sometimes they're only an inch deep, though. And don't hear what I'm not saying. There's some good in that, but eventually, over a long period of time, that a person in that church begins to think, well, this is about me. How does God help me? How does God tend to me? How does God serve me? On the other side of the scale is a church that just focuses on teaching. Classes, seminars, life groups, Sunday schools, you name it. There's always teaching. And pretty soon, a person over the course of years in a church like that begins to think, this is all about me, how smart I can get, how many scriptures I can memorize, how knowledgeable I can become. And somewhere in the back of our minds, we hear Paul saying, you know, knowledge puffs up. What I'm saying is that it doesn't have to be either or. It can be both and. And in fact, it can be, and it is in Antioch. And so when a church does pursue both, as they did in Antioch, we're not surprised to read what happens next. Luke takes a break from what happens here, picks back up to the church in Antioch in chapter 13. The second sign of a truly gospelized church is that is their faithfulness in worship and receptiveness to the Holy Spirit. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the church, or while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So a year has gone by. This year-long discipling ministry has taken place. And we pick up on something. It's kind of subtle, but it's there. Luke tells us about some of the spiritual leaders of the church, a collection of five men with gifts of prophecy and teaching from a variety of places. And they've settled in Antioch. And this church is growing, you can imagine. And he then tells us in verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord, and by the Greek structure, most commentators agree that he's talking about the whole church, not just the five men he listed. So when the church is worshiping and fasting, as a result, they hear the Holy Spirit telling them, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Now, I think this says a couple more things about this church. One, they're not caught up in their own gifts and talents. My guess is any one of those five would have been happy to go and do the work to which God called, but the Spirit picked out Barnabas and Saul in His sovereignty. Notice that it comes as a result of worship and fasting, or in that context, meaning that worship is not a sideshow. It's not what we do just to get on to the sermon. It's central to the work of the church. Secondly, it tells me that they are actively seeking God's will. You don't fast so you can lose weight. You fast in order to be given over to spiritual things and to seek God's direction for your life. And in that context, the Holy Spirit told them, set apart Barnabas and Saul. They have a decision to make. They have a decision. Will we be receptive to this word and obedient to it or not? Are we going to become a holy huddle with great teaching, great preaching, great fellowship, great worship, great leadership? Or will they also fulfill the Great Commission? And if so, it will interrupt the flow of things. They will lose some of the men they have grown to love, who have shaped them, taught them, nurtured them, discipled them. But in their faithfulness to worship, they demonstrate a receptiveness to what the Holy Spirit prompted them to do. This is how you know their worship was genuine and not a show. And Luke is clear. The Holy Spirit speaks to the church. Nobody objected. Nobody refused. I have no doubt Matt and Nathan have stressed to you that our worship is not just the giving of our praise, though it is that. It is also receiving instruction and blessing from God. There's this unique thing that happens in worship. That when our worship is true and heartfelt, as we raise our voices, we simultaneously quiet our hearts to hear from God. It's a seeming contradiction that works. When we raise our voices, we quiet our hearts before God. How many times have you realized during a worship period that God is with you and is drawing near to you and is telling you it's going to be okay? How often have you sensed during a song or prayer that God wants you to do something? In fasting, we're saying no to something so we can focus on God and receive what He has for us. Our worship, then, whether it's singing, fasting, praying, brings us to a place where we are more receptive to the Holy Spirit. And once receptive to the Holy Spirit, we reach another marker of being a gospelized church, which is simple obedience and ascending attitude. In my version, at the end of verse 3 of chapter 13, just says the Spirit sent them off. Sent them off. Did they know where they were going? Did they have like a travel itinerary? I joked first service, I've been on mission trips with Steve Lyons, and if you know Steve, one of your elders, you know you don't go on something like that without an itinerary, a detailed itinerary. He's a specific minded, organizationally minded individual. Where are we going to be on this day? On this day, where are we going to stay? I can't imagine how Steve would have handled this. In his commentary on Acts, John Stott makes a really great observation when he says, this is similar to God's call to Abram. Go to the land I'll show you. Can you imagine Abram saying, could you give me a little more specifics? No, be obedient. Walk in obedience. And that's what's happening here. Sent them off. Just be obedient. Look in the back of your Bibles to the map of Paul's first missionary journey, and you just have to wonder, did all this happen just coincidentally? I joked with first service. This is totally free. This has nothing to do with the sermon. I'm playing golf with one of my pastor buddies in Texas, and one of his friends was talking about something he learned in Bible class. He said that he'd never heard before. He said, man, I know the Bible from Genesis to maps, and I'd never heard that before. And I thought, that's the best line I've ever heard, Genesis to maps. But you look in the back, and if you have a Bible, they've got those maps. And Paul, why did they go to Cyprus first? I don't know. What urged them to go from Cyprus to Perga? And then to Pisidian and Antioch, and so on. How did the Holy Spirit guide them? I confess, I don't know. But I believe the Holy Spirit guided them. We know that because on certain legs of the trip, Paul thought we should go here, and the Holy Spirit intervenes and says, no, you should go here. There were unknowns. There were risks. We read about it 2,000 years later, and it just seems so matter of fact. But no mission trip, and for that matter, no gospel ministry is matter of fact. It all involves risk and uncertainty at some level. You can plan, you can prepare, but what's needed more than careful planning is genuine obedience. What's needed more than careful planning is genuine obedience. For even if the trip was all planned out beforehand, that doesn't take away from the fact that they were relying on God and that the church had a sending attitude, which is to say they embraced the risks. Which brings us to Redemption Bible Church. As Matt mentioned, it was 7 years ago that the elders of Fellowship Bible Church reached the conclusion that the Holy Spirit was leading us to start a church in Baldwin City. And several of our people came here to start what was then a second campus of FBC and is now an autonomous church. Redemption Bible Church, you have a unique opportunity. By God's sovereign plan, this is your unique opportunity. You've demonstrated a passion for the gospel. So what's left is to ask, will you from the first day of Redemption Bible Church look to God for the opportunity to multiply yourselves in whatever form that takes? Will you trust God with the timing, the process, the plan, the place, and the people? And I can tell you that the elders of FBC are praying to that end for you. So we would like to, in a formal way, offer that time of prayer for you. So I'm going to ask some of the elders who are from the FBC church to come on up here. Not all could be here. I know one is on vacation. A couple stayed back because we have a young man from FBC leaving tomorrow on a 9-month mission, Evan During. And so some were praying over him this morning. But then I also want to invite the elders of Redemption Bible Church to come on up here onto the stage, if you would, please. And we want to lay our hands on you, pray for you. Please know that these men represent you. And so our prayers for them are prayers for you. I'm going to ask Tim if you would start, please, and just pass it on to Wayne and then Jim, and then I'll follow after you're finished, Jim.
Father, we rejoice this morning rejoice with what you've done in this body of believers here. Father, this morning I pray for these men that you have called to serve as leadership of Redemption Bible Church. Thank you, Father, for your word, the response from your word for them to be leaders. And I pray for these men this morning. I lift them up to you that they might be faithful. First of all, faithful to you in your word. Pray, God, that they would be faithful to their family and to this body of believers here. That these qualities that Paul described in 1 Timothy 3, that, Lord, that they would have this in their lives. They would model this so that others might see how you're working in them and be encouraged to be able to be like Paul, but more importantly, like Christ. Father, I lift them up to you. Father, as they serve this body here, I pray, God, that you would, first of all, watch over them and protect them. Lord, help them to be true to you in themselves, and Lord, that they would walk in Christ. And Father, as they pray for this body, as are those examples, I pray, God, that you would show them. Show them through their walk and their testimony to you the great and many blessings that is ahead for this church. I pray for their wives as well, Lord, that they would be faithful to you. Lord, that they would come alongside their husbands and serve you, to be faithful to them. And Father, as a family, that they would demonstrate the love of Christ. Thank you, Father, for their testimony of what you have done in their lives. And I pray for them as they disciple this body here. I pray, Lord, that the word of God would never fade, that they would stand strong, they would not compromise with these world standards, but Lord, that they would be faithful to your word as you've been faithful to them. So God, I commit them to you. I pray for them that as they go from this place, Lord, that your blessing would be upon them. In Christ's name I pray.
Father God, as we continue in prayer, Lord, we rejoice in this time that you have brought this church and the leadership of it, Lord, forward. And Lord, we just are thankful that we have been a part of this. And Lord, we are thankful for the parenting and now, Lord, the coming alongside in the sistering of churches, Lord. And we just appreciate the way that you have matured this congregation, Lord, and this group of men, Lord, who want to serve and love you, Lord, and desire to work in this community, Lord, and to establish even more of a presence for you in this people, Lord. We just pray, Lord, that you would just continue to send people here, Lord, and that you would just continue to lead them forward, Lord. We trust they will follow your guidance, Lord, and we know that from working alongside them that they are men of God, Lord, and we just thank you for them, Lord. We thank you for the congregation who come alongside them, and Lord, the going forth that is taking place in this community, Lord. We just look forward to hearing good things from this body, Lord, and we just love you, and Lord, we just are so glad that Redemption Bible is moving forward, Lord, and this we pray. Amen.
Dear Heavenly Father, we are, as a group of church leaders, we are so thankful for the many blessings that you've provided during this time where many years ago the leaders at FBC saw you working in an opportunity to plant a church in Baldwin, Lord. And we have seen the blessings as you've brought Matt to this congregation, Lord, as you've brought the other elders and as they've developed into their calling here, Lord, and as church leaders, Lord, we just thank you for what you've done in this church and in the leadership. Lord, I echo the prayers of my brothers, Lord, today that we would just continue to lift them up as they are called to lead this church, Lord, that they would grow the influence into the community, Lord, and beyond. Lord, I pray for this church body, Lord, as they continue to grow, Lord, that they would pray each day for their church leadership, Lord, that they would pray for their families, for their spiritual fitness, Lord, as they lead to resist the things that there's persecution out there, Lord. And we just pray that you just strengthen them spiritually as well as physically, Lord, and their families. Lord, I pray for this leadership as they pray for their members here, Lord, as they pray for their well-being spiritually and physically, Lord, both for the individuals and for families and for children, Lord, as they grow and develop and disciple, Lord. So, Lord, today I just thank you for what you've done and what you're going to do, Lord, and we give you praise and honor and glory for that in your name.
I can think of no better words to pray for this church than what Paul prayed. And so, God, we ask that you fill Redemption Bible Church with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to you, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Praise you, God. Amen.